I'd invite you to open your Bibles to 2 Timothy 4. I'm going to be in verses 9 through 22 this morning. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 9 through 22. And these final words in 2 Timothy are the last words that we have recorded in the New Testament from the Apostle Paul. They were likely among some of the last words he wrote in his life as he awaited execution in a Roman prison. In December of 1944, German pastor and theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer faced a similar situation as the Apostle Paul. Bonhoeffer had been arrested for participating in a failed plot to assassinate Hitler, and he too awaited execution for his noble deed. One of the last letters we have from Dietrich Bonhoeffer is a letter that he wrote to his fiancée, Maria von Wiedmeyer. Listen to these final words written by Dietrich Bonhoeffer as he faced certain death in a Nazi prison. Bonhoeffer writes, "Your prayers and good thoughts, words from the Bible, discussions long past, pieces of music and books, all these gain life and reality as never before. It is a great invisible sphere in which one lives and in whose reality there is no doubt. If it says in the old children's song about angels, 2 to cover me, 2 to wake me, so is this guardianship by good invisible powers in the morning and at night, something which grown-ups need today no less than children. Therefore, you must not think that I am unhappy." Let's pause here. Dietrich Bonhoeffer from a Nazi prison, awaiting his execution. "Therefore," he says, "you must not think that I am unhappy." What is happiness and unhappiness? It depends so little on the circumstances. It depends really only on that which happens inside a person. "I am grateful every day that I have you, and that makes me happy." End of the letter. An RAF pilot who was there when Dietrich Bonhoeffer was hanged heard these last words of Bonhoeffer's that he spoke. He said this, "This is the end, for me the beginning of life." Those were Bonhoeffer's final words on earth. Well, both Paul and Bonhoeffer faced bleak circumstances and even death, but their final words teach us about the kind of men they were. When everything else falls away, everything, where is your hope? Is your hope, like these two men, firmly grounded in the Lord and in the Lord's salvation in Christ? We would do well to pay attention to how the Apostle Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, finished well in these final words in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 9 through 22. I read Paul's words under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He says, "Do your best to come to me soon. For Demas, in love with his present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia. Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books and above all the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained at Corinth. And I left Trophimus, who was ill, at Miletus. Do your best to come before winter. Eubulus sends greetings to you, as do Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brothers. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. If you're taking notes, I've divided this passage into three different sections, which will form the 3 points of my sermon. In verses 9 through 15, we're going to see at the end of his life, Paul's relationships. And then in verses 16 through 18, we're going to see the Lord's providence. And finally, in verses 19 through 22, we're going to see Paul's gracious perseverance to the end. So that's where we're going this morning. Paul's relationships, the Lord's providence, and finally, gracious perseverance to the end. But first, everyone look with me back at verse 9. Paul says, "Do your best to come to me soon." Remember, Paul is writing this to Timothy, and in this verse, we see that he wants Timothy to come to him in prison soon. As we'll see shortly, and as we've already seen, the Apostle Paul is writing this letter to Timothy from a Roman jail, and he awaits, he knows what's coming, his execution. And as he ends this letter, again, probably some of the last words that Paul ever wrote on earth, he's now giving personal instructions to Timothy. And one of the things that he wants Timothy to do is to come to him quickly, not only for companionship, but also because he's missing some things that he needs in prison. Look down with me at verse 13. He says, "When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, and also the books and above all the parchments." So in verse 9, Paul tells Timothy to come to him soon. He wants to be with him soon and to bring some of his belongings. Paul here was probably under some kind of either a house arrest or in a Roman prison that he could receive visitors. And at this request, Paul lists off some developments in his personal relationships that he has experienced that are making it necessary for Timothy now to come to him. As we're going to see, some of these relationship developments have been positive, but some have been negative. You see, Paul lived a life like you and me. He had friends that stuck by his side through thick and thin. He also had some friends that abandoned him. Many of his friends were unable to be at his side during his greatest time of need, not only because they had left him, but because some of them he had sent out on mission for the gospel. The Lord's work in their lives had taken them somewhere else besides Rome there with Paul in prison. At any rate, you can almost hear the emotional investment in these relationships that Paul has as he talks about them in verses 10 through 15. Listen to what Paul says about his relationships. Paul loved like Christ loved. He loved people. He invested in people. It led to a rich life of relationship and friendship. But it also led to deep hurt when people betrayed him. Look at what he says in verse 10. "For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left in Carpus at Troas, also the books and above all the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message." In this paragraph, Paul lists 8 individuals. Some of these people we know more about from other New Testament letters, and some they're only mentioned here. Nevertheless, we can look at what Paul says about each of these and get a kind of snapshot picture into Paul's relationships at the end of his life. The first name Paul mentions here is Demas. What does he say about Demas? He says, "Demas is in love with this present world." Because of this, Demas has deserted Paul. He's gone to Thessalonica. What this means is Demas used to be with Paul in Rome, perhaps even there in prison with him, helping him. But then at some point, Demas's heart was changed and he became in love with this present world. The word here for world isn't the word for the earth or the cosmos. It's the word for this present age. Demas was in love with the trends and the fads and the goings-on of this present age, this world. It's the same word, world, we find in Romans 12:2, which says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." Do not be conformed to the world. Demas had not heeded that advice. He had fallen in love with the world. The tragic and even sobering part about Demas's love for the world is that in other New Testament books, we actually read about Demas, and he was one of Paul's closest missionary companions that he's writing about. But that did not last. Demas had now gone to Thessalonica. He had deserted Paul. Why? Because he loved the world. We're not told what it was that Demas sought in Thessalonica, but he did not persevere with Paul, which left Paul alone at one of his darkest times in life. Perhaps it wasn't so much what he was seeking in Thessalonica, but what he was running from in Rome that caused him to leave. Some people, when the chips are down and the suffering begins, show their true colors, who and what they really love, what they really believe. See, trials, they tend to bring out our true selves. And Demas's true love was exposed at the end of Paul's life. Demas has abandoned him, so Paul needs Timothy to come. The second person Paul mentions in verse 10 is Crescens. All we know about Crescens is that he has gone to Galatia, which is in modern-day Turkey. Paul's mention of Crescens here begins a series of people who are not like Demas, who have abandoned him, but are no longer with Paul, perhaps on another kind of mission, but they're faithful in ministry. Crescens seems to have been with Paul at some point, but the ministry of the gospel has taken him out to Galatia, which means he's not there for Paul anymore. Sometimes those are the hardest goodbyes, aren't they? When you know someone is leaving to fulfill a good cause, it doesn't make it any easier. The third person Paul mentions in verse 10 is Titus. Titus, Paul says, has gone to Dalmatia, which is in modern day Croatia. These place names remind us that we're not reading a fictional account here. It's not a made up story in 2 Timothy. No, this is history. This is a historical letter written by a historical person, Paul, to another historical person, Timothy, about other historical people like Titus. We're going to learn more about Titus next week as we pick up the next letter in the pastorals. That is the book to Titus, that letter that Paul wrote to Titus. But Titus was another missionary companion of Paul, and his engagement with the gospel took him elsewhere, away from Paul. The fourth person Paul mentions here in verse 11 is Luke. He says here, "Luke alone is with me." This is the same Luke who wrote the third gospel. He also wrote the book of Acts. Luke was a physician by trade, and he was Paul's traveling companion throughout his entire missionary journeys. He was a friend through thick and thin, and here at the end, it was only Paul and Luke in Rome. It's all that was left. Sometimes that's how it is, brothers and sisters, where it feels like it's only you and maybe a handful of people against the entire world. What do we do then? Do we throw up our hands and give up? It's too many people. It's too overwhelming. The odds are too much against us. Never. We never give up. Remember that quote from John Knox. A man with God is always in the majority. A man with God is always in the majority. As we're going to see later in this passage, Paul knows that it's not just him and Luke. There's somebody else with him in that prison. The Lord. The Lord has stood by him through everything, and because of that, he can persevere. After mentioning Luke, Paul mentions Mark in verse 11. He says, "Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry." So here we see that Paul doesn't just want Timothy to come to him. He wants Timothy to get Mark and then both of them to come to him. This is the same Mark who wrote the second gospel, who was Paul's traveling companion before he left Paul partway through a missionary journey. If you remember that story from the book of Acts, Paul wasn't very happy about Mark leaving them. We don't know exact details as to why Mark left Paul then, but eventually it led to Paul and Barnabas parting ways because they disagreed about what happened with Mark in Acts 15. But here, at the end of Paul's life, Paul wants Timothy to bring Mark, who's become, in Paul's mind, useful for ministry. What we see Paul doing here is he's living out 1 Corinthians 13, where he says that love keeps no record of wrong. No record of wrong. We know that relationships with people are difficult. Reason is because we're all sinners. Not just the person you're dealing with, but you yourself, sinner. But Paul shows us the way here at the end of his life that how we can be gracious and forgiving, keeping no record of wrong, even when we feel slighted by another. And he says, "Timothy, while you're at it, bring Mark along with you. He's an encouragement to me." Verse 12, Paul mentions a man named Tychicus, who Paul has sent to Ephesus. Here we see Paul. Part of the reason why Paul is alone is because he has actually sent some of his friends out. He's been unselfish with his friendships. Paul has been more concerned with the edification and the strengthening of the church than his own personal comfort. So he has sent Tychicus out from himself. Verse 13, Paul tells Timothy to collect some items for him. He says, "When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books, and above all, the parchments." By these details, we can surmise that Paul was not fully prepared when he was arrested. He was put in prison. He had some things that he still needed for his work he wanted to continue in the prison. And one item that he wants Timothy to get is his cloak from a man named Carpus. As we're going to see further down, the reason why he wants his cloak is he says that winter is coming. It's going to be cold in prison. And Paul is in need of more covering. It's a very practical request on Paul's part. It helps us to remember that Paul, he wasn't a superhuman. He's just like you and me. He got cold. He needed a blanket. He needed a cloak. But that's not all that Paul asked Timothy for. He also wants Timothy to get his books, he says, and his parchments. Most likely, these documents were his scriptural study material. It's like, "Hey, remember my Bible. Go ahead and grab it and let me have it in prison. I need that." Probably part of the Old Testament he had in parchments. Maybe some of the letters that he has written to other churches and some of the correspondences he has received himself. This is, again, remarkable. Paul is at the end of his life, and what does he want to do? With his last literal days on earth, he doesn't know how many more hours he has here. He wants to devote his time to the ministry of the Word. And he needs Timothy to bring his library. "Bring me my books, my parchments. I want to study. I want to be about the ministry of the Word." In verse 14, Paul mentions another negative relationship he had. He says, "Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message." It's the same individual that Paul mentioned in 1 Timothy, alongside Hymenaeus, who had been handed over to Satan, Paul said there, for leaving the Christian faith. We don't know, but perhaps Alexander himself was involved in the plot to arrest Paul. Maybe he betrayed him in his ministry, one of the reasons why he's in prison there in Rome. Regardless, it is not his own person that Paul is concerned for, why he's angry and upset and opposing Alexander the coppersmith. No, he is concerned for the message of the gospel. That is why Alexander is dangerous, Paul says, because not because he opposes Paul, but because he opposes the gospel, the message. Paul endured all kinds of opposition and relational turmoil in his life, personal desertions, defections, and disagreements. But the one thing that Paul did not endure was those who were opposed to the gospel message itself. For this reason, this opponent, Alexander the coppersmith, was not one who is to be corrected in gentleness, like Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:5. No, Alexander needed to be called out by name and opposed. This is one of the challenges of gospel ministry. Knowing who to correct in gentleness and who to oppose outright with convictional strength, as Paul does here with Alexander the coppersmith. But I think we have help here of making that decision. It seems that Paul makes that decision depending on how it affects the spread of the gospel. And if someone directly hinders the spread of the gospel message, Paul doesn't mince words. He opposes them. Well, in this paragraph, we see Paul's relationships at the end of his life. Some good and some bad. But through it all, there was one constant in Paul's life. And that was the presence and providence of the Lord. Look with me at verse 16. Paul says, "At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." In this paragraph, Paul mentions what he calls his first defense. This is probably some kind of a depositional hearing in the Roman trial system. During this first part in his trial, he says that everyone deserted him. But, he says, he doesn't want it to be held against them. Sounds a lot like somebody else, doesn't it? Paul has endured suffering like Jesus Christ. Remember when Jesus was put on trial? All of his disciples abandoned him. Even Peter, who said he would never deny him, ends up denying him three times. But Jesus forgave them all, and so does Paul. Paul has become Christ-like in his suffering. But not everyone abandoned him. Look at verse 17. It says, "The Lord stood by me and strengthened me." Through Paul's trials, he had one constant. It's the only constant that mattered. The Lord was with him. He credits the Lord with his strength and with his endurance. It's the Lord's presence and providence that has got him to this point. And he knows that this is for a purpose. Look what he says. "So that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all Gentiles might hear it." You see, this was all part of God's plan and his sovereignty. Even Paul's imprisonment, God was using for the spread of the gospel. Here Paul was in the capital of the Gentile world, Rome. Biggest city on the planet at that point. He's getting ready to give a gospel defense to the most powerful Gentiles in the most powerful government in the world. That could never have happened apart from his arrest and his imprisonment. This was how God used Paul to proclaim the gospel. He used him through trial and tribulation. But God was with him through it all. Paul mentions here being rescued from the lion's mouth in verse 17. That's why we read that episode from the book of Daniel earlier in the service. We're not exactly sure if Paul here is talking about literal lions or maybe metaphorical lions. It could be that he was facing being thrown to the lions in the Colosseum like many early Christians faced in horrific persecution. Or maybe the lions are figurative for Paul. Whatever the case, Paul says that God delivered him. But note, Paul knows that this doesn't mean that he will never die, even at the hands of the Romans. He just knows that God will rescue him through it all. You see, Paul had a Psalm 23 confidence in the Lord, that even though he walks through the valley of the shadow of death, he will fear no evil. Why? God is with him. The Lord is with him, and he has promised his rescue. Bob Yarbrough, in his commentary on these verses, points to all the places where deliverance and rescue is a major theme in the Old Testament. Listen to all these verses from the Old Testament. Exodus 6:6, God says, "I will deliver you from slavery." Psalm 17:18, "He will rescue me from my powerful enemies and from those that hate me." Psalm 33:8, "An angel of the Lord will encamp around those who fear him and will rescue them." Proverbs 10:2, "Treasures shall not profit the lawless, but righteousness shall deliver from death." Isaiah 36:20, "Which of the gods of all these nations has delivered his land out of my hand, that God should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand?" Hosea 13:14, "I shall rescue them from the hand of Hades." This is who God is, and this is who Paul knew God is. The rock and the redeemer who delivers his people even through death. And this is who Paul has given his life and his trust to. It's why he's unshaken, even there in a Roman prison facing execution. You see, the deliverance that Paul has in mind is not merely an earthly deliverance to be released from prison, to die another day. No, the deliverance he has envisioned is in verse 18. He says, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom." You see, Paul knows the Lord's ultimate rescue is safe passage to the heavenly kingdom, which he knows is sure for him. It's why he can end this thought in doxology at the end of verse 18. He says, "To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Even though he's still in prison, even though he's still awaiting his own execution, "To him be glory forever and ever. Amen." Paul has experienced relational turmoil, but God in his providence has not deserted him. He is present, which is how Paul graciously perseveres to the end. Look with me at verse 19. He says, "Greet Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained at Corinth, and I left Trophimus, who was ill, at Miletus. Do your best to come before winter. Eubulus sends greetings to you, as do Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brothers." Paul returns here to thinking about his relationships at the end of his letter. Keep in mind, these are some of the last words we have written from the Apostle Paul's hand. And what is it that has occupied his mind? Other people. This is a man who cares for others. Paul sends his greeting to Prisca and Aquila, a married couple who were co-ministers with him. Also to the household of Onesiphorus, who already was mentioned in the first chapter of this letter. These are people who probably meant a great deal to Paul, as he had most likely had in mind the ways that they had cared for him and ministered to him. He wants to greet them, return thanks to them. You see, he is indebted. He's grateful. He sends them greeting in love. Verse 20, Paul mentions two others, Erastus and Trophimus. These were probably mutual friends of Paul's and Timothy's, and he's giving Timothy and the church an update on their whereabouts, where they are. And then in verse 21, Paul again asserts the urgency of his request for Timothy to come. He wants him to come soon. He reminds him, winter's coming. He needs that cloak. Then he mentions four other individuals in verse 21. These are probably members of the church at Rome who send their own greeting to Timothy and the church. And then Paul records his final words in verse 22. He says, "The Lord be with you in spirit. Grace be with you." Paul reminds Timothy that the Lord is not only with him in Rome. It's not as if the Lord can only be in one place. They're in jail with Paul. No, the Lord is with him in jail there in Rome, and he's with Timothy where he is as he's writing this letter to him. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Paul's last thought is wishing grace to Timothy and the church. God's grace is the center of the gospel, which Paul reminds Timothy of at the end. Grace is unmerited, undeserved favor that God lavishes on his people in Christ for any who turn from their sins and put their trust in him. And it is the Lord's grace that sustains Paul here in prison and is going to sustain Timothy as he continues. Grace be with you. The Lord has set his love on them in grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And Paul, as his last words, wants Timothy to remember that. And that is a fitting conclusion for us as we conclude this letter. Grace be with you. Remember the Lord's grace in his sending his own Son to die for you and rise again from the dead for you, for your deliverance and rescue into his heavenly kingdom. Grace be with you. And let God's grace power your love for him, power your love for others, that we might be as others-centered and steadfast as Paul at the end of his life and Dietrich Bonhoeffer at the end of his life. Grace be with you. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that grace is with us in Christ Jesus. And we ask, Lord, now that you would help us to remember that grace is with us, not only in the hour that we gather here on Sunday morning, but through every day of the week. Grace is with us, for you are with us. So, Father, I ask that you would help us to take Paul's last words here to heart, and to be others-centered in relationship. Lord, to be aware of your providential presence in our lives so that we might graciously persevere to the end. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Grace be with you. If that is not a message that you understand or that you have personally received from the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray that today would be the day of salvation. I would love to have that conversation with you after the service, during our hymn of response, whatever it is. Let's get coffee, lunch. I would love to talk to you about the love that God has in Christ for sinners like you and like me, so that he might give his grace to you as well.